Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Church, would you please join me in opening your Bibles to our main scripture reading this morning, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. As you're turning there, would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And though he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all these things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us clearly and powerfully. Your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now you may be seated. See, you're getting a routine, don't you? It's all right. At the darkest moment in the Lord of the Rings film, The Return of the King, Frodo and Sam have nearly reached Mount Doom. Some of you remember this. If you're not familiar with the story, Frodo has been on a quest to destroy the One Ring. The One Ring was inherently evil because it contained the essence, malice, and will of the dark Lord Sauron. It was designed to corrupt, to control, and enslave everyone who came in contact with it. And so the physical and psychological burden of the ring, combined with his injuries, had left Frodo exhausted and unable to walk. He was almost there, but he couldn't go any further. And at that moment in the story, evil appears overwhelming and victory seems impossible. And then Sam looks at his friend and says, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And while the journey isn't over, the burden isn't gone, and the darkness is still very real, hope endures because they keep moving forward toward the victory that has already been set in motion. You know, Paul paints a similar picture in Romans chapter 8. According to the Bible, God created a good world that's been corrupted by cosmic rebellion and human sin. We've talked about that in a recent series. Every disease, every disaster, every funeral, every tear reminds us that creation is groaning under the weight of sin and decay. But this is not the end of the story. Amen? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God has already begun making all things new. And nothing, not suffering, death, or even the powers of darkness, can separate us from his love or prevent his ultimate victory. So in today's message, I want to walk us through, once again, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39 there, and unpack what is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in a message entitled, "More Than Conquerors." Let's look again at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, as we return to the Scripture reading and go verse by verse. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So when you think about, Paul's saying, when you think about what is to come, our sufferings, you see, we see them for what they really are. It doesn't even compare to the glory, Paul says, that will be revealed. Glory here refers to the unimaginable greatness of God and the things to come. He says in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." So notice, creation waits. Creation waits for its liberation to be set free. As we've seen this past week with wildfires in Canada and Minnesota, creation is groaning. Creation cries out for release from its bondage. And look what Paul says. This may seem strange to us, but he says it waits in eager expectation for what? The children of God to be revealed. Children of God need to be revealed. And the Scripture tells us in several different places that God waits patiently, not wanting anyone to perish. That all who would say yes to him and come into his truth and accept the gospel, become part of his family. This is what God waits on. And so creation waits. Creation waits. Verse 20, "For creation was subjected to frustration." It's frustrated. It's not as it should be. not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Look at that, in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom, and once again, the glory of the children of God. So God allowed a fallen creation with the intention of someday transforming it. He didn't wind it up and let it go. He's intimately involved. He's not stepped away. He's present with us. Verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." You see, Paul paints this picture, this word picture, this metaphor, that creation, we should see it, is in labor. Labor pains. And many of you women know what that's like. Not pleasant, but what's it for? What comes later? What is to be expected after the labor pains? Paul wants us to see it that way. Now, granted, as we look through at the world through lenses of just strictly materialism and scientism and biology, right? You may not see that. So Paul is inviting us to see it all, not just through those lenses, but through the lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, died, and raised. Because if you see it all through those lenses, you will see something else happening. You will see that creation is preparing to give birth. Birth to something new. New life is coming. Verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." So creation groans, but so do we. "As we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Look here at the first part of that verse, the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits in the Old Testament. That's something you gave right off the top in a tithe to the Lord. This is God's gift to us, the gift of the Spirit. In one other place, Paul calls it a down payment. Proof that more is to come. That we've been given the Holy Spirit, that we are being changed from the inside out. We're being raised on the inside. And eventually, this will take effect on the outside. There's more to come. We groan inwardly. That is to experience deep longing, sadness, or mourning. Does anybody know what that's like? Not only does creation groan, but we groan. Longing for things to be made right. We know it, don't we? Like, we know it in our bones that things are not as they should be. We have a sense of paradise lost, of wanting Eden to be restored. Are you listening to that? Paul wants us to be mindful of it. And then notice what he does. He likens it to adoption. Some of you have been adopted. Adoption is in keeping with how God adopted or chose Israel to be his people. Contrary maybe to popular belief, not everyone is a child of God. This is Scripture. Everybody's made in God's image. And God loves everyone. And the adoption has been extended, but not everyone accepts. But again, notice, we're waiting for this full adoption into God's family. We've been given the first fruits. There's more to come. Verse 24 and 25, Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." In this hope we were saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and death. Saved from destruction. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. This is why we call it a hope, isn't it? Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, this hope church is rooted in real historical events and promises. But it remains hope because these things are not yet fully revealed, not fully realized. That's why we say it's the already but not yet of the kingdom. However, it's not wishful thinking. I hope tomorrow Daddy takes me to get ice cream. This is a hope that is rooted in the real life event of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not wishful thinking. Well, I hope it happens. No, it will happen. This is trust. This is faith. It's rooted in something real. So notice, God doesn't plan to kick this world into the cosmic trash can, but to transform it. Restore Eden upon the earth. Listen to what the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote in his commentary on Romans. He said, these words of Paul point not to the annihilation of the present material universe on the day of Revelation to be replaced by a universe entirely new. No, but to the transformation of the present universe so that it will fulfill the purpose for which God created it. You see, it's clear that Paul has the death and resurrection of Jesus in mind. He's saying that what happened to Jesus will someday happen to all of creation. And of course, all those children of God who confess Christ as Lord and trust Him for eternal life. This is how we know. And this is what we mean by hope. It happened to Jesus. It will happen to creation and all who believe. Paul is saying that creation was designed for life, but now experiences death and decay. And so Paul describes the entire universe longing for liberation from disease, from liberation from genetic mutations, natural disasters and violence and broken relationships and aging and suffering and death. This is not how God intended creation, nor will it remain that way. And just as creation groans, believers also groan. And although we have the Holy Spirit, we still await the redemption of our bodies. Again, the resurrection that has begun in an inward way will someday happen in an outward way. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that resurrection is coming for us and for creation itself. So don't forget this, whatever you're going through. Because church, despite what things may look like and despite all of our worries and fears about the future, we are being invited to believe that our current sufferings and the groaning of creation are signposts of a better world to come. You see, it depends upon how you look at it. As Jesus once said, in order to see the kingdom that's coming, you must be what? Born again. That's where it starts. And then each and every day and every week when we gather to worship, we must renew our trust in the gospel. We must recalibrate ourselves back to the gospel from all the ways in which the world has been seeking to form us into its image and to believe its narrative. If you want to see the way Paul is inviting us to see, you have to give yourself over to it. Have you been born again? Are you seeing through eyes washed in the waters of Jesus' death and resurrection on a daily basis? You see, it's by our baptism that we're able to see what is really happening and where the world is headed. Back to Romans 8, verse 26 now. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. It says in verse 27, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes, there's that word again, intercedes, intercession, for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now look at that, wordless groans. Folks, follow this. This is very encouraging. When we don't have the words, Simply going before the Lord with an open, honest, and vulnerable heart, and maybe, just maybe, with tears alone, Paul says, this counts as prayer. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit becomes our interpreter. The Spirit translates our wordless groans into a prayer before God in heaven. You don't know what to say? It's okay. It's okay. Verse 28, Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, church, if you love God and you put your trust in the Lord, if you yield yourself to his will and his purposes for your life, aligning yourself with his kingdom, then we are promised that he will bring good out of everything, even our pain and even our suffering. As the old gospel hymn says, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Verse 29, Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's including me and you. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What is Paul saying here? Paul's saying that God foreknew, right? Yeah, God predestined. And this is in keeping with his work in calling out Israel originally to be his people, putting aside the ridiculous debates and troubling theology that's been formed around this in the past. The primary point here is that God has taken the initiative in knowing us and being known by him, and that he has chosen and called us for a purpose. This is what Paul said in the previous verse. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Ultimately, to be conformed to Christ and to become like him. This is why you were chosen. So let's not turn this doctrine into something destructive. It's a doctrine for the saved, not for the damned. God has chosen us for a purpose. And then in verse 30, Paul is saying, God will complete the good work that he began in us, just as he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Look at verse 31 now. Verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, and indeed he is, who can be against us? Right? Who can be against us? That's not a rhetorical question. Who can be against us? Thank you. Are you awake? Right? No one. Well, there's this one guy. No one. Well, you haven't met my boss. No one can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So Paul's saying God is for us. And God has given us his Spirit, but he's not stopping there. He wants to give us more. And so if God the Father has already given us his Son, crucified for our sins and resurrected so that we might live, then surely there is an unimaginable glory ahead. Amen? There's more to come. Right? It depends upon your perspective. It depends upon how you're seeing it. It depends upon what reality you're choosing to live in based on the stories that you're hearing. Come into the gospel story. Verse 33 and 34, Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Right? Who's going to accuse you? It's God who justifies. Why do you care what other people think? Right? God is the judge. God will justify just if you, as you have never sinned. He will make you right with Him. In fact, indeed, He has in Christ made you right with Him. Go back, and we didn't have time to read it, but look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. God has pardoned us. God has forgiven us. God has justified us. We are right with Him. We are right with Him. So who do you have to fear? Who can be against you? What can anyone do to you? You might be accused. You might be condemned, but God has already revealed His love and favor upon your life. And look at this. Jesus is your advocate. He says He's at the right hand of God. In the ancient world, that is the hand of power and authority. And He's interceding for you. He's speaking to the Father about you. Oh, that is wonderful, church. You know, Father, have you heard about, Ken? Have you heard about Ron? Have you heard about Melissa? Have you heard about Vicky? That's Jesus interceding for you, for me. And He says, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger? And then He quotes from the Psalms. He says, as the psalmist says, for your sake we face death all day. We're like sheep to be slaughtered, right? Waiting to be slaughtered in the slaughterhouse. Who's ever felt like that? And as the people of God, whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, or today, as followers of Jesus, though we may live this way, though we may be in this kind of danger, listen to what Paul is saying. Right, name your worst fear. What is it? You don't have to say it out loud, but what is it? Think of it. What's the worst thing that could happen? Paul's saying, whatever it is and whatever might come, nothing can change who you are, whose you are, and where things are going. Where you're going, if you trust in the Lord. Amen? As I've told you before, I've been greatly encouraged by what John Burke shares in his books, Imagine Heaven and Imagine the God of Heaven, which explores many stories of people who were pronounced clinically dead yet have had post-mortem, out-of-body experiences of heaven before returning to their body. By the way, if you didn't know this, Michael Zigarelli, a professor, research professor at Messiah, just came out with a book himself, Evidence for Heaven, Near-Death Experiences and the Mounting Case for the Afterlife. He joined us at the end of last year, after the Last Things series, heard me talking about this, and we got lunch and said this book was coming out. I sent it to me in the mail. I've started to read this. A sociologist's take on evidence for the afterlife. But in John Burke's book, Imagine the God of Heaven, he mentions five major themes that are consistent with what Paul and the rest of the New Testament tell us about God and the Christian hope. And this is what he says is a common thread that runs throughout all the stories and the near-death experiences that are shared. Number one, that God's love is far greater than we can imagine. The most common testimony Burke highlights is that people encounter a radiant presence whose love is unlike anything experienced on the earth. I remember some people just told stories even that said, they didn't actually say it out loud, but they thought it, I can't handle this, I'm going to explode. And it's like the Lord turned down the love a little. They repeatedly struggled to find words, saying they felt completely known, completely accepted, and completely loved. A second thing, major theme, heaven is intensely real. Burke says people consistently describe heaven as more real, not less real, than earthly life. In fact, it seemed as they were experiencing it that this life was more like a dream. See, if you try to imagine this, you probably think about it the other way around, don't you? They said it seemed more vivid, more real. Colors appear more vivid. Relationships are deeper, joyfuller, life more tangible. Rather than floating in clouds, many describe a renewed creation filled with beauty, purpose, creativity, and meaningful work. Imagery that aligns with the Bible's vision of the new creation, or as John says in Revelation 21, the heavenly city coming out of heaven to earth. A third thing we see is common. We become who God created us to be. Many near-death accounts describe people feeling more fully themselves than ever before. Burke connects this with Paul's hope that believers will be glorified with Christ, as we see there in Romans 8, 17, and verse 30. Glory is not merely a dazzling appearance. It is the complete restoration of humanity into God's image, who we were meant to be as healthy and whole human beings. People had a sense of that. I imagine that was quite the bummer to come back into their body after that. But you have to know it changed everything after. Number four, they said this, love, not accomplishment, is what lasts. A reoccurring feature Burke discusses that people experience is a life review. They see their whole life, and people often report seeing their lives play out again while experiencing how their words and actions affected others. They felt what other people felt from their words and their actions. The overwhelming lesson here is this, that love is what has eternal significance. Not how much money you'll make. Not even the things that you will accomplish and do and the legacy that you'll leave behind. It is love that is recorded in heaven. People rarely regret not earning more money or gaining more success. They regret missed opportunities to love. Lastly, the fifth thing, hope, they say, changes how we endure suffering. And this is perhaps the strongest connection to Romans 8, which we've read here. In his book, Burke observes that many people who return from a near-death experience lose much of their fear of death, if not all of it. They don't become reckless and crazy. Yeah, they're not saying, well, let me go jump out an airplane now. You know, not at all. They simply believe what awaits them is unimaginably good. And church, this fits Paul's conviction that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I think it's very possible, if you look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he's speaking in third person out of humility. That's what Paul is doing here. Says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, and I know that this man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. And so some have suspected that Paul in Acts 14, when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, himself had a near-death experience. Now just go with that for a moment and think. Maybe Paul knows what he's talking about because he has seen it. Lastly, verses 37 through 39. After Paul has talked about all the fears and dangers that we might face in this life, he says this in verse 37 through 39. No, in all these things, right, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Yeah. Well, why do you think Paul said it like that? more than conquerors. Well, first notice that we're not to live as victims. Maybe I need to stand up for this. We're not to live as victims, church. Listen to me. There's a difference between being a victim of a crime or a trauma and living with a victim mentality. The Bible never denies that people are wounded, mistreated, or oppressed, but it refuses to let our suffering become our identity. I mean, think about this for a moment. All that Paul's describing, which I suspect some of these Christians in Rome who he's writing to would have been familiar with. They were undergoing these things. And so Paul doesn't list all these things and say, "You're just a sad, pitiful victim, aren't you?" It's not what he says. He refuses to let our suffering become our identity. You know, neuroscience tells us that the stories we repeatedly tell ourselves shape the pathways in our brains. And Paul understood that the story we believe shapes the person that we become. If our story is, "I'm defeated," well, I'll begin to live defeated. I'll live anxious, bitter, defensive, unforgiving, isolating lives. But if our story is, "I'm a child of God and I'm victorious in Christ," then in our suffering, we can become more than conquerors. Listen to that. To be clear, Paul's not calling believers to ignore suffering or pretend that everything is just fine. Nope. He's inviting us to anchor our identity in the gospel rather than in our wounds. I'm preaching. You see, genuine suffering deserves compassion and care, to be sure. But our deepest identity is not victim. In Christ, our identity is beloved, adopted, heir. And more than conquerors. Church, that shift in identity transforms not only our theology, but also the way we think, the way we endure and live our lives on a daily basis. Secondly, notice, we're not victims, but also notice, we're also not conquering heroes who use power over others to prioritize safety and freedom at any and all costs so that we might live our best life now. And I submit to you that many Christians have sold out the Lord for this. They have made it a high priority, even higher than the calling of Christ, to secure safety and freedom above all else. Notice Paul says we are more than conquerors in through him, that is Christ, who loved us. In other words, our victory has been secured in Christ, the real conquering one, and it's his way of co-suffering love that we follow. And if Jesus is the real conquering one, we need to stop and think, how did he conquer? He did not think of himself, but he gave himself up willingly for you and for me. This isn't a ploy. This is not a tactic so he could deceive the enemy and die for our sins. This is what God looks like. So don't miss this. Look at verse 38 and 39. As we finish up with the scriptures there. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons," right? No principalities, no powers, "neither the present nor the future, nor any powers on the earth, neither height nor depth, no amount of distance, nothing at all, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think we can smile more? Do you think that we can celebrate more? You think that we can, when we see the news, while we can certainly feel compassion and strive for justice, can also rejoice that Christ has won the victory? That our future, God's good future, is secure. So we don't have to live for worldly things. We don't have to live to secure worldly pleasure and even safety and security if Christ leads us into the fire. Because we know, just like those Hebrew boys in exile in Babylon, that even if we are not delivered, we will never bow down to the idols of the world. Our deliverer is coming. Indeed, he has come. So don't miss this, brothers and sisters. And Paul's point is comprehensive. Every force that appears to govern human existence, death, spiritual powers, the uncertainties of history, even the brokenness of creation itself, has been decisively overcome by Christ's victory on the cross. And while we're not promised freedom from suffering, as followers of Jesus, we're assured that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from God's faithful love or derail his purposes from renewing creation to his Son. And this assurance gives us the courage, you see, to endure present trials with hope, knowing that the God who began his work in Christ can be trusted to accomplish all that he's promised us. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." So look at this, verse 18, he says, "We don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." And look at what Simon Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, something similar. He says, "So be truly glad. Be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. It's getting out the impurities. It's removing the things in your life that don't look like Jesus. Being tested as fire tests to purify gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is finally revealed to the whole world." And so as Paul wrote to the Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." In other words, let's put it like this. Don't be so earthly minded you're no heavenly good. Right? Yeah, I know. You heard it the other way. Don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Usually I heard that in response to people who didn't like the idea that we should take Jesus' commands seriously. But think about it that way. Think about it that way. Don't be so earthly minded that you're no good to heaven. Remember who you are and where things are going. As 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you, on what is coming when Jesus Christ is revealed at his return." Set your sights on that. And your experience of life and even sufferings will be different. Finally, let's sum up the message with some takeaways and questions to help us reflect and respond together. Here's the first one. Here's what we're saying. See your sufferings through the lens of the gospel. Brokenness, pain, and loss are evidence that creation is still waiting for redemption. Not that God has abandoned his people. So every groan points us toward the hope of resurrection, the promise that God is making all things new. So ask yourself, how would my perspective change if I saw my present struggles as part of creation's longing for restoration rather than as evidence that God has forgotten me? Remember, church, we have a Lord who intercedes for us. How would your perspective change? Takeaway number two. Trust that God is working in you even when you can't see it. Some of you have been in my office and I have a little picture framed on my desk. We spent some time in some house churches back in Houston, and when we were preparing to leave, a brother brought me this present. I opened it up. It was this quote just framed. It said, "The Lord is doing stuff." And I looked at him kind of puzzled. He said, "You don't remember that?" I said, "What?" He said, "You said that once." I said, "I did?" The Lord is doing stuff. The point is, church, even when you can't see it, you're being invited to believe it. And the older you get, hopefully, if you follow the Lord for many years, you know this to be true. When you don't see the Lord at work, you can trust He is. Especially in our pain and suffering. Any of you have that old footprints thing in your bathroom growing up? I know it sounds a little cliche, but isn't that true? The hard times of life, you look back, there's only one set of footprints. Why is that, Lord? He says, because I was carrying you. Do you see the Lord carrying you? Those are His footprints. Holy Spirit meets us in our weakness, interceding when we cannot or don't know how to pray, and shaping us into the likeness of Christ. So know that, church. God does not waste our pain and suffering. He works through it to accomplish His redemptive purposes. So ask yourself, where might God be inviting me to patiently trust His unseen work instead of demanding immediate answers? If you're new in your faith in the Lord, you don't have a lot of experience with this, trust some of the older ones in the room who tell you God will see you through it. God will see you through it. Lastly, takeaway number three. Brothers and sisters, live as someone whose victory is secure in Christ. Being more than conquerors does not mean we avoid hardship. It means that nothing, not suffering, death, or the powers of darkness can separate us from Christ or overturn His victory. It means we can face every trial with enduring hope and love. So ask yourself, what would it look like this week? Just go ahead and see your week out. Maybe you already know what's on the calendar. What's coming this week? And what would it look like to respond to a difficult circumstance, maybe a difficult person, not as a victim, not as a conquering hero, but as someone who already knows that Christ has won and that we're loved by Him. And there's nothing that can separate us from that. How would that change your week? I'm guessing it would change it a lot. Father, we thank You for these words from Paul, inspired by Your Holy Spirit, writing to these believers, reminding them of who they are in Christ, reminding them of what You've done and what You will do, reminding them of who they are and where all things are going. Lord, help us to live not as victims, not as conquering heroes, but more than conquerors. And Lord, when we don't have the words to pray. Holy Spirit, would you be our interpreter? Would you translate our wordless groans? And God, we will continue to trust you, to trust in the good news that you are making all things new. Holy Spirit, lead us now in this time of reflection. Speak now, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said.